Well, first of all, thank you for keep having me back. I'm sure that it just gives Alex a break. He gets to preach less, and so I'm sure that makes him happy. And I'll just keep coming until I offend all of you sufficiently that you don't want to see me anymore. So I maybe won't try that on purpose. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. We keep going through it, and today we get to chapter 6. And I'm just going to start with the text. So it's Matthew 6, verses 1 through 8. And here's what Jesus says. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And we stop there before Jesus gives an example of a prayer. And we're just going to look at those first 8 verses today. I actually think there's 3 things we're going to talk about. Actually, I know there's 3 things we're going to talk about, but I think there's 3 things, big things to think about in this passage. One of them is I think there's something big that Jesus wants us to understand, one really big picture thing. And then within that, there's something dangerous that Jesus wants us to be on guard against. And then he's going to give us a practice, something called secrecy, that's meant to protect us from the danger. So the big thing is rooted in the structure of the passage, and that's where I'm going to spend some time talking. The danger is rooted in the immediate context that Jesus gives us. And then the practice of secrecy is the most obvious thing, but maybe the most easy to misinterpret in the process. We could make misjudgments. So let's try and get these things in order. So the big thing has to do with what I think is the difference between the visible life and the invisible life. When I get to preach and teach, and when I've talked to students of exegesis, one of the things that's sometimes a startling fact is to talk about how there's gospel in the editing of texts. Sometimes we think it's just the words that matter, but actually how the words and how people put the stuff together matter sometimes as much as what the words are. Matthew is an editor of the content of Jesus' life. Matthew heard this stuff, he's in a community, hears this stuff, he chose how to put it together. And sometimes how that choice gets made tells us important things. And I think that's going on here. And so I actually mentioned this when I was here a few weeks back, but there's 2 main divisions in this early Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven." It's very visible, very open, let it shine. But then chapter 6, 1 says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." Now, which means either that Jesus is schizophrenic or he has something else in mind. He's got something, he says one thing one time, another thing another time, or he means something kind of nuanced by this. And I think that's actually the case. I think chapter 5 gives us the visible life of the kingdom of God. And I made the argument last time that this visible life is how you treat your enemies and how you treat the people you've wronged and how you manage your covenant relationships. It's relationships is your visible life. And then chapter 6 is going to be the invisible life in the kingdom of God. The visible life and the invisible life. The visible life is the love of God and your neighbor, and the invisible life deals with almsgiving, prayer, and then what we didn't read, fasting. These 3 explicitly religious practices. And so this seems to be how Jesus has divided the sermon. Now I think this gives us a picture of the big thing that I think Jesus wants us to understand, namely how often it is that we confuse the two. Is that we get the pious things and we think they're the visible stuff. And we neglect the family and relational things and think they're the invisible stuff. But it's the other way around. It's your relationships that are supposed to be visible and it's your piety that's supposed to be kind of hidden. So let's think about this some more. It is very easy to make much of your piety and to neglect your personal life. It's very easy to pray, give money, and fast. In fact, it's much easier to pray, give money, and fast than it is to forgive people to ask forgiveness from people and to stay faithful in your relationships. It's a lot easier to do the one. The religious is way easier than the relational. It's far easy to slip into promoting our religious actions while masking the fact that our marriages are in shambles and that we've buried the bodies of our enemies in the backyard. It's a lot easier, or at least our ecclesial enemies, the people we don't want to forgive. Because Jesus says, if you don't forgive them, you've murdered them, right? So it's maybe not that wrong. Jesus did it first. I'm just copying, okay? It's very tempting to use the clothing of religion to hide the ugliness of your personal life. Very easy. Man, John prays so well. I can't believe he would do such a thing. Makes it hard because you got a facade, a religious facade, and you're holding a microphone. And we like people with microphones. Well, some people with microphones. It is all too common, and I regret how common it is, to have ministers and ministries that brand and advertise their religious life while hiding a really rubbishy set of private lives. And I want to talk about this for a minute and just talk about some examples of this because they're so prevalent. Some of you may or may not, I'm going to use some American examples, I'm sorry, but some of you may or may not know the name Mark Driscoll. Do you know the name Mark Driscoll? He's an American megachurch pastor. He plants a church in one of the most pagan cities in North America, Seattle. It's a very godless place. And he plants a very, like, intensively doctrinal church. And it's growing and it's becoming massive. And people are coming to know Jesus. And he's on the radio and he's got TV programs. And you can watch all this stuff. And it's this, you know, it's this huge growing ministry. And it was hiding some really ugly stuff. Namely, that Driscoll was a bully. He was, yeah, like that. And he was really cruel to the people around him. And he would use his pastoral office as a mask to hide the ugly things he would. He'd join like private forums and then berate people in language that was not becoming of any kind of minister. At one point, there was some financial goofiness. They paid a company to have one of his books boosted to the New York Times bestseller list, right? So they mine out sales so that all this wacky stuff starts to happen. And the guy ends up being just kind of gross and vile. But his ministry, he has this public image that looks so good. But in the background and hiddenness, things are mixed up. So if the Sermon on the Mount is the model for this, then guess what? His relationships and his forgiveness are horrible. And they're in the shadows. But they were supposed to be up front. And the ministry is in public. So the ministry is being used as a mask. I wish this wasn't the only story. Another minister, another American minister, you probably don't know this one, his name is James MacDonald. He's part of a group called Harvest Chapel. Anybody know James MacDonald's name? It's a very Scottish name, isn't it? So maybe anybody could know it. But he's outside Chicago. He's at a church called Harvest. Another many thousands of people. He's got a radio ministry. Moody Radio in Chicago reaches, radios are limited. It reaches a massive area. So hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people can listen to these programs. It's astonishing. And he's got this great ministry. He's there for 30 years and people love him, but there starts to be this kind of repeated pattern where elders leave regularly and they don't talk anymore. And then there are things like legal gag orders placed on former staff members, so no one can talk. And so finally a journalist began to investigate these things to say, hey, there's some financial indiscretion, there's some things going wrong. And MacDonald formally sued the journalist to get her to shut up about the stuff that he was doing. And then Christianity Today is a magazine of evangelicalism in the States, and MacDonald took out a full page in the magazine to state his case of why he was right and all these other people were wrong. And finally it came out, as these things started to explode more and more, that he'd even considered taking out a hit on some of his opponents. He was thinking about murdering people. And then he had a massive fall from grace. Just this past week, he's issued an apology, not apology, kind of thing, right? I'm sorry for the things I said when I was illegally recorded. That's not really owning up to your stuff. And once again, he has the visible life and the invisible life confused. These things are mixed up. I don't know this guy, but he was in the news this past week. This Christian comedian, John Crist. Anybody know this? Did anybody see this? No? I'm the only awake person here. That's cool. Anyway, same deal. Public ministry, he's a comedian, and it's come out that he's got all these sexual indiscretions in the background. The hidden and the invisible are mixed up. The stuff that was supposed to be visible was rubbish. And the stuff that was visible turned out to be a way to hide that. I wish this were a new trend, but it's not. It is as old as Jesus. Teachers and teaching ministries mask anger, they mask abuse, they mask neglect. And sometimes it's not even violent neglect. It could be nonviolent neglect, where there's a massive trend in the history of the church where ministers who have children neglect their children and families for the sake of the ministry. Their private lives are in shambles. But it's all done in the name of a kind of piety. And it makes a mess of things. One of the greatest 20th century preachers was a guy named A.W. Tozer. Some of you hopefully have heard of A.W. Tozer. He was also interesting. A lot of these are Chicago, sorry. But he was at this place called the Chicago Tabernacle, and he used to preach, and students would flock to hear him speak. He communicated in a way that people could really hear. The guy was astonishing. He used to have a special pair of prayer trousers. And he'd get into his office, and he put on his prayer trousers, and he spent so much time praying, he wore out the knees on his prayer trousers. What kind of a person is that who does that kind of stuff? He wrote a couple of really famous books. If you're going to read A. Tozer book, I recommend you pick up The Pursuit of God. It's a fantastic read, about 100 pages. It's a great book, and I think he wrote it in one train ride. And you have a sense of what's inside this guy's this stuff. But you know what? His kids didn't grow up loving their dad because they never saw him. And he wasn't abusive. He didn't hate his family. He didn't do things that were explicitly wrong, but his priorities were out of whack. And the stuff that was supposed to be visible didn't show up so good. It doesn't make a great light. I realize all these examples are men, so I came up with a female example too. I didn't come up with it, it's there. But there's an early 20th century figure called Amy Semple McPherson. Any historians know Amy Semple McPherson? No, it's okay. Early Pentecostalism. She's this fireball preacher. People love her. People come to meet Jesus from her. There's a healing ministry. It's charismatic. There's all this stuff going on. And she's a leading light in this early Pentecostal movement. But over time, things start to get kind of funny. There's a series, not just one, but a series of divorces, and then a series of extramarital affairs. And then, this is the weirdest part of all, a potentially faked kidnapping. Like she might have faked her own kidnapping for the sake of publicity. And you realize that once again, this business of the visible life and the invisible life exposes something. What she kept private was the stuff that actually disqualified her. Now, Jesus actually warns us about this in the very next chapter. He says in Matthew 7, 15 and 16, "Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit." Now, I've been in ministry for a while, and this is one of these passages that you, when you're in ministry, you kind of have to ask yourself every once in a while, am I real or am I a wolf? Like, am I on the right track of this stuff? And then you have to ask, well, what's the fruit? And Jesus doesn't seem to tell us what the fruit is. So you get to wonder, like, is it success? Is it prophetic accuracy? Is it healing people? Is it lots of people coming to faith? Is it a bigger church? Is it meeting your budget? Like, what is success? What's the fruit that Jesus is talking about? But I think that Jesus has maybe already told us what the fruit is. It's how do you treat your enemies? And how do you treat the people you've wronged? You make lots of mistakes. How do you treat the people that you've goofed with? This seems to be one of the key qualifications for fruit. And how are you doing in your covenant relationships? And actually, when you view it that way, Jesus' instruction about fruit looks a lot more like the recommendations for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. If you've not read those passages, go sometime, read those two chapters. They give you a list of reasons. And you know what shows up? Management of your household and personal life appears to be more significant qualification for leadership than personal gifting. Your home life matters more than, oh, but you're a great preacher. If you got gifts, but your relationships are rubbish, you have no business in ministry leadership. I think that's what Jesus is saying, and I think that's the key fruit he's looking for. And how do you know the wolf? Well, they do the stuff, but they don't have the right heart with the people around them. And there's a trail of bodies left behind where they've ruined relationships and they've burned bridges. It's a thing to consider. So I think this is part of what's going on. Now, I've given you all these bad examples, and then I thought, maybe I should give you some good examples. And then I realized the trouble. If the ministers do it the right way, you're not going to know about them. Because they'll have kept the right things secret. And they'll be busy being faithful to other people in their lives. And it occurs to me that there's a marketing impulse that's infected the church today, which makes a lot of people, I'll speak as someone in ministry who knows lots of people in ministry, there's a strong branding influence. Like, you gotta find a brand, you gotta have a hook, you gotta market yourself, you gotta write the right books, you gotta have the right blog, you have to write business cards, you gotta be flashy and have catchwords in these things. And this is all part of selling the piety. And it can come at the expense of the personal life. And so I think the people who are doing it right are busy doing it. And so we don't know their names. So I wish I had more good examples to give you. You'll have to go and meet the people in your own life, maybe who are doing this stuff. So this is the big thing that I think Jesus wants us to hear. We have this summary between the visible life and the invisible life. The visible life is our personal relationships. We treat our enemies, how we treat the people we've wronged, and especially marriages. The invisible life is our religious duties. And there is a real danger of confusing the two. And so when Jesus says in the early Sermon on the Mount, you are a light of the world, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. You don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. The stuff that's supposed to shine is how you treat people. And then when he says, you're not supposed to shine on these other things, the inner candle is your religious life, but the stuff that shines is this stuff. Maybe we'll come back to that in a minute. I'm reminded of an essay that C.S. Lewis writes called First and Second Things. It's in a little volume called Present Concerns if you want to look it up sometime. But he writes, he talks about how the danger of, we have to rank the things in our lives. There's first things of first importance. There's second things of second importance. Third things, fourth things, fifth things, and so forth. And if you have the wrong ordering in the things that you love, you're going to make a muck of it. Let's use a personal example. I've got an order of things that matter in my life. I've got my relationship to God is first. My wife is second. My kids are third. I know it's astonishing, isn't it? And then like my work, writing a PhD is fourth on that list right now. Now it's all too easy at this stage in life to kind of bump some of those things, to make maybe the work slightly more important than my kids or my wife, right? And then for many students, they make their work more important than God entirely. But the problem is work is temporary. If I prioritize my work, the things I have to do, at the expense of my wife and kids, what happens when the work ends, or I get sick, or I get fired? Then I've lost both my work and my kids. And so if you keep first things first, you'll have loved the first things, the things of first importance, with the most of your love. And then you get first things and second things as well. And I think that's the same thing here. We prioritize our relationships, and then we have our piety that follows it. Piety doesn't come first after relationships. This is why he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember, oh, my brother has something against me, leave the gift. Go make it right, then come back. Relationships trump religion or religious deeds in this way. And this is one of the things Jesus wants us to hear. Now, I mentioned that this is the big thing. So visible, invisible, crossing our wires in these, and how dangerous that is. And within that, Jesus highlights a danger. And the danger is mammon. This is what he brings up. Now, at the very end of this passage, he's going to turn to mammon specifically, at the end of the fasting passage. And I wasn't going to bring that in, and I won't. I'll save it for the 2 weeks from now. But it comes, the mammon discussion comes as a summary of the entire religious life. And so we have to remember a few things. First, we must remember that mammon is a deity. It's a false god that wars for our allegiance. Mammon wants us to worship it, or mammon tempts us to worship it. Mammon has a will, or mammon is just what happens when we give false attention to stuff. We mentioned a few weeks back that when Jesus talks about marriage to the Pharisees in Luke 16, mammon, as the false god, the adulterous god, lurks in the background. They're worshiping money, and Jesus claims the Pharisees are worshiping money. Now here in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, it seems like mammon plays a role in the allure of a certain kind of piety. In other words, Jesus is warning us against the use of our religious life in the service of mammon. And that's the reward we're in danger of receiving. And I want to break this down further for a few minutes, because I think it's important. Maybe there's three kinds of mammon in this passage, three ways that we are tempted towards mammon. The mammon of prestige, of looking good. The mammon of currency, of converting things that can't be converting things into money that shouldn't be, and then the mammon of a false trust. And maybe they overlap, and maybe there's more, but maybe these are helpful at the moment. Let's talk about them. So first, I think we're tempted by the god mammon when we're tempted with prestige and with fame and with success. We want to be big. And these temptations urge us to place our ideas of success at a higher value than our personal relationships. And when this happens, you're often tempted to spend people, to use people as stepping stones to other things. To mammon in relationships makes people into things, and they are bought, spent, traded, and used, all for the benefit of some other idea. And mammon and prestige encourage us to make excuses. We say things like, it's for the greater good. It was necessary. If we're going to reach more people, we're going to have to let some people go. The kind of arguments you get. Certain things are going to have to be compromised. And often it's relationships that get compromised. Typically, those compromises are explicitly covenantal or personal in this way. Let's look again at Matthew 6, and I'll read 2 through 4 once again, where he talks about almsgiving. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in their synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It's very strange to think about doing almsgiving in order to make yourself look good, except that it happens all the time. It seems like every few days I come across a video on the internet of someone doing some generous thing, right? We're going to give you this big check. Or we're decided to feed all these hungry people. Look at the hungry people we're feeding. And the acts of charity make the person who's charitable look really good, don't they? And I kind of think as soon as you put it on the internet, you got your reward. You got it. You got likes. You got views. Your reputation may have increased. That's it. Good job. Jesus says you're done. And there's another side of this that's even uglier, is that we can give in such a way to make the other person look bad. I can give in such a way as to shame someone else. And so if I have to bring you up to give to you, but to bring you up, I have to highlight your weakness, your poverty, the fact you couldn't do it yourself, the fact that you've had these hard circumstances, the fact that you've made some terrible mistakes, but look how generous I am in helping you. Now my good looks come at your expense. And that is to do something with mammon. You got your reward. You look good. But that's all you did. And you made someone else look bad in the process. And actually, I think that's what it means to not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, is that you never want to give in a way that shames another person. You want to give in a way that lifts people up, that blesses them, that they know and you know that it was done for God's sake and not to make me look good and not to make you look bad. That's what it means. We're going to come back to a little bit of that in a minute. Another way we're tempted with mammon is when we are tempted to treat things as currency. And what I mean here, partly, is that we are tempted to reduce our religious life to mechanisms. So you're going to give things to get stuff. You're going to pray just to receive the stuff you want. And you're going to fast so that God likes you more and gives you the stuff that you want. It's currency. It's a religious life that does things to make things happen. It's a focus ultimately on the reward and not on the relationship with God. But against this, we're told that we are children of our Heavenly Father. And the person to whom you give is a fellow child, also a child of the Heavenly Father. And the God to whom you pray is the Father who loves you and gives you good things. And the body which you are fasting is your gift for service. You're training your own body to serve the kingdom better. How horrible it is to commodify our relationships, to turn religious deeds into bargaining chips to make God or other people like us. I think that's wacky. We give to make ourselves look good, we pray to make ourselves impressive, and we can fast or really any religious practice in order that people will say, wow, she's really got it together. I can't even fast an hour. She fasts a week at a time. Wow. She's so spiritual. Okay, why do you know about the week-long fast? There's questions here. Look again with me at Matthew 6, 5 and 6, where he says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward in full. They turned their prayer into a currency that got them social goods. And that currency is all they've got. It's empty. There's nothing there. It's wasted money. It's monopoly money. You can't do anything with it. And then he says, but you, when you pray, go to your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Prayer can't be a work, a thing that we turn into a bargaining chip with God. This diminishes the relationship. That's not what it's about. Lastly, we are tempted by the god Mammon when we are tempted with what is a false trust. And this means that we're trusting in our religious deeds rather than the quality of our personal lives before God. It means that we neglect the love of God and love of our neighbor, the visible stuff, and expect to stand in the judgment and be praised. But Jesus has some strong words about that. He says, whatever you did not do to the least of these, you did not do to me. Depart from me, you evildoers. It's funny, you know, we always get verses on the wall sometimes. No one ever puts up, depart from me, you evildoers, right? To remind them. We just skip that as a reminder. It's okay. It's much nicer to have come to me, all you who are weary. Depart from me, you evildoers. Put it on both sides of the wall, then we'll be. Chances are, if you're trying to bargain your good deeds with God, you've been worshiping Mammon. You've turned piety into a currency. Really, this is another form of commodification, but the logic is slightly different. The logic goes like this. If I give a certain amount of money, God will be pleased with me. If I pray in a certain way, or if I pray enough times, or if I pray fervently enough, right, so the blood vessel forms and you look kind of constipated, then God will finally hear you, right? God's ears are really attuned to constipated prayers. I think that's not how it works. If I fast or perform other religious duties, then God will be forced to appreciate me. And here's a goofy one. If I hate myself enough for my personal sin, then God will be required to accept me as one of his own. I think a lot of people think that. If I just beat myself up enough, then God will accept me. And you've turned repentance into a work to bargain with God. It's mammon. It's not the relationship with our Heavenly Father. And I think this is part of what Jesus means when he says, verse 7 of chapter 6, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, literally babbling, just going on and on and on. Because you're not trying to like work up a fervor of God's approval. It's you pray, you release, you trust. I spoke what I needed to God, and you trust in the relationship. In each case, Mammon appears to be lurking in the shadows, the mammon of fame, of currency, of false trust. And against this influence of mammon, Jesus offers a practice. He talks about secrecy. And so now we'll come back down. We talked about the big stuff, the crossed wires. We talked about the real danger, which seems to be mammon in the background. And now we get secrecy. And secrecy seems to be placed against mammon somehow. It protects us from mammon. It's like a vaccination against mammon somehow. And I think that's what we want to see. But let's be clear, and here's where we could be confused. It's not secrecy quite like we are tempted to think of secrecy. Some of you, I don't know, any of you ever watched Get Smart? Do you remember they had the cone of silence? They drop down this cone and then they can just talk to each other, but it never worked properly. Anyway, imagine secrecy isn't like a cone of silence. This illustration didn't work. Anyway, secrecy isn't like Bletchley coded messages. Secrecy isn't an Enigma machine where everything's locked and secured and no one knows these things. And let me explain why I think this is. Because Jesus commands us to pray in secret, and then the very next verse he prays a public prayer. It can't quite mean secret like we think secret might mean. It has to be something else. He goes on to pray many other times publicly, and his disciples in Acts continue to pray publicly and out loud, and then they write prayers to one another that get prayed out loud when they're spoken. Jesus' secrecy doesn't include public prayers, praying in a group, praying out loud, prayers written down, extemporaneous prayers, or whatever. It has to mean something a little different. It can't mean secrecy like we're tempted to think of secrecy. In the same way, I think almsgiving can't be quite secret in the way we think of secret. The early church, we have record in Timothy, they had a register of widows who were receiving benefits from the church. They had a list of people who were receiving benefits from the church. That list wasn't secret. The needs were known, and the giving was known. And it must mean something else is meant by secrecy and how people manage these things. Also, it's impossible to divide the left and right hand so that one doesn't know what the other's doing. Hang on, it is possible in one way. If you divide the two halves of the brain, if you have that surgery where they separate the two, and then you blindfold one eye, you will be confused about what happens with the other hand. But this means you'll be irreparably brain damaged from making critical decisions. And I don't think Jesus is recommending brain damage as the sign of effective giving management. This is not what he means. I think secrecy means something very specific. I think it means that when our prayers, our almsgiving, or fasting are secret, it is done for the sake of God and God alone. It has him as the only and sole object of those actions. I give because of my God, and I pray because of my God, and I fast because of my God. Not because I want to impress you, not because I want to make myself look good, not because I want to do something at your expense or commodify you or transform you in a certain way. It's a secret inner obedience, the deepest part of your life. When you give, therefore, keep it a secret. Do it for the right reasons. Don't give for fame. Don't give so that you can get something or in order to make a bargain with God. Whatever you do, do not give to make yourself look good. And if there's a culture of people giving to look good, then that's a good place to like really hide your gifts. To make things, that's a place to make them secret. But if it's a family situation where you can give without creating shame, you don't have to hide that you gave. I don't think that's what it means. It means that you have the right motives in giving. When you pray, keep it secret. Again, do it for the right reasons. Don't pray in a prestigious way. You guys ever heard people who have prayer voices? Like they start praying and like their tone changes. Oh dear Lord. I grew up in churches like that. We thank you for all that you have done. And I mean, they don't talk like that to anyone else in their life. They just seem to talk like that when they talk to God. This is irrelevant, but we had one of our pastors when I was growing up. His name was Pastor Love. I kid you not, Pastor Love. And he prayed the longest prayers I have ever heard in my life. I would squirm and sit. And I think we had him for dinner once, and the food got cold. He sat there praying. No one is impressed with your piety when the food gets cold. I pray the shortest prayers over a meal than anyone I know. My uncle, when someone asks him if he prays before meals, he says, no, I prayed at the supermarket. So just get it over with, right? No one's thinking, well, they're hungry. No one's thinking, man, he's so pious. They're thinking, shut up. So give thanks and be grateful. And then honor the relationships, right? So, okay, that was an aside, but it was worth it. I want to close by talking just for a minute about the word wages. Reward, wages, misthos is the word in Greek they talk about. Jesus mentions these things, this word a lot. And the idea of wage has a different feeling than reward. Like if you do something good, you might get a reward. But if you do a work, you're guaranteed a wage. And it seems like he has in mind that this is the work you're supposed to do, and these are the wages you should expect. And if you do it the wrong way, you're going to get paid, but you're going to get paid by the wrong people. If you want to get paid by the right person, God, then there's some ways you need to do things, namely by keeping the visible and invisible in the right place. This seems to be the case. And if you're really curious, there's some strong links to a story in the book of Isaiah about a vineyard where God creates a vineyard and calls his people to be managers of this vineyard, and then he comes to look for fruit from the vineyard and doesn't find it, and so he casts them out of the vineyard. Shows up in the Gospels and repeated. And I think there's a strong case to be made that the Sermon on the Mount is a wage contract for vineyard workers. You're going to work in God's kingdom? This is your wage contract. Treat your relationships right and keep your piety in the right place, and then you'll earn your wage. And I think that's part of what Jesus has in mind. And so we serve, it's true, we serve because we want something. And it's okay to want something in the kingdom of God. I think we think that selfless humility means that, oh, I do these, it's just, I do it for God. It's no big deal. And I think God's kind of like, no, you're my worker. It's okay to want something. We just have to want the right things. And it's not wanting to be popular and famous and filthy rich. It's wanting to have right relationships and have our God and to live and serve in his presence. And so I think, and on Jesus' lips, I think is the same kind of thing. I want to leave you with Hosea 6:6, where Hosea speaks to Israel and says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I want your hearts, not your exterior actions in these ways. But if you get the hearts right, the actions follow along. So let me pray for you. Jesus, I thank you for your sermon. I thank you that it is so rich and full of content, and that it's a sermon that could be reviewed and reviewed and reviewed, and even if we went down to the level of each individual word, we could find something that would refresh our hearts in these words. And so I ask that you refresh us, and that you refresh our relationships, refresh the people, refresh us in our minds for the people we've wronged and need to make right with, for the people who've wronged us to forgive them, for our deep commitments, Lord, to you. Help us to be aware of needs so that we can give to the people with needs, but not in a way to make us look good, but because we honor you. And to pray without needless repetition and babbling, but to have a place in our deepest heart of hearts where we know that we are talking to our Father who loves us and gives good things to us. So help us, Lord, to be on guard against mammon and against its dangers, and to deploy secrecy rightly to keep you first. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for your life and for what you've done and for these words you've blessed us with. In your name I pray. Amen.